The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 7, where we are working on the first three verses. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves. This is one of the critical elements of the Christian way of life. Paul said, if you do not judge yourself rightly, you are going to come under discipline. That is not to say that even if you do judge yourself rightly, you won't. But the reality is, if you judge yourself properly and deal with the sin nature, it keeps God from having to do it for you. We recognize that we all have very active and functional sin natures. They do not go away. They are not eradicated or altered in any way following salvation. And so you will continue to have this ongoing inner turmoil that is the Christian way of life. And as a positive believer, you cannot be happy living under the flesh. The negative believer, he doesn't mind so much. But the positive believer is not happy being out of fellowship, being at odds with God, and that's where being out of fellowship places us at that moment. So we don't want to remain in that position, and obviously 1 John 1:9 is the answer to that problem. That is, again, to the believer, what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever, the passage that quickly and easily tells them how to get saved. The same type of thing is seen in rebound in that we quickly can get back into fellowship and continue to advance spiritually. So before you take your spiritual food, you make sure you're in fellowship. This is why we're here, is to eat and spiritually so we can grow up, be strong, and all those other things, and not become casualties in the angelic conflict as we have watched so many become over the years. So the challenge is running this race to the end, and that is why we are here. So deal with your sin nature if you need to, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and put aside distractions and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mutually beneficial relationship that you established between a pastor teacher and a congregation in which I provide what is necessary in terms of spiritual growth and food so that believers can assemble under their own volition, come and take in the food, grow up spiritually, and they provide for me the means to be able to do this full time so that we can maximize our time in the angelic conflict in these last days. We recognize that many walk who have become enemies of the cross. They are living lifestyles that are not consistent with the doctrinal lifestyle that we are called to live. And ultimately, need to make adjustments. But this is why we are here, is to learn these principles so that we can make those adjustments where we need to. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again quickly with these verses that are germane to this subject that we looked at in Jeremiah about the mother of Babylon, the place from which she traced her lineage, the place from which she came essentially, who gave her birth, as it were. And we are dealing with that in specifically, as we're going to see, this vision that Daniel sees in a dream. It's a dream. But he sees a number of images in this, just as you do when you dream. When you dream, you see things, and you think you're hearing things, because in the dream you are. But the dream itself, obviously, is not real, in the sense that it's not a part of this tangible world that you can see and hear and smell and taste and touch and all that. So in the first year of Belshazzar, again, this pinpoints the time for us. Here in about roughly 550 BC, I think it's a little bit before that, 554 or 3, somewhere in that vicinity. And Belshazzar's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, not cut out of the same quality of cloth. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, as we know, through a very difficult series of circumstances, became a believer. And God is free to use circumstances to aid positive volition where it may otherwise struggle. A person could be positive. They may want to know God's plan. They may not even know they want to know it. I had no idea when I was 20. I was quite hostile to everything Bible, or more particularly everything Christianity and religion. I was hostile to it, and I mean very hostile. So I had no idea that this is what I would want to do with the rest of my life, but God did. And so he provided the necessary things in terms of the niche. If a positive believer or unbeliever is positive out there and desires to know God ultimately, then God is free to do what he has to do in order to bring that to fruition. And with Nebuchadnezzar, it involves striking him with this very serious mental disease where he thought he was a bull. And he lived out in the fields and ate grass like a bull and stayed out there, and nobody bothered him. Apparently, he was under the care of Daniel, it would seem, that somebody protected the kingdom in that regard while he was gone. And this lasted for 7 years. So God has ways, and Nebuchadnezzar again writes an entire tract about this and sends it out to all the kingdom after the fact, explaining to everyone what God had done for him. And ultimately, he got him to the point where he was willing to humble himself. And apart from humility, he said, there is no salvation. You have to humble yourself and admit that you don't have anything to offer God. You have to come to this realization that God doesn't need us, but that, one, we are sinful and as such alienated from God and hostile in mind as unbelievers. And so God got Nebuchadnezzar's attention, just as he can get other people's attention. So if a believer is positive and has things in their life that are going to slow them down, God's free to remove those. Now, on the other hand, he doesn't have to. He may let the believer stand under it and struggle and stew in his own juices because he won't make the adjustments and make the necessary difficult decisions. So God doesn't just deliver a believer because he's positive and immediately works his life out for him. Again, as we pointed out, there are things that God does and there are things that we're supposed to do, and we shouldn't confuse the two. And if we're doing our part, then he will do his. That we can be assured of. So Daniel here sees this. This is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar again. Saw a dream and images, visions, images is fine, in his mind as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. And Daniel said, he actually answered and said, so the part of this, obviously, I presume he got up and wrote the dream down immediately. It doesn't really say, but I would presume that if he didn't want to forget any of it, he would write it down the second he woke up. And then somebody, either he tells him about it or they ask him, what's going on? Well, I had a weird dream last night. And he explains it to him. I was looking in my vision by night, or during the night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And first, all of these things here, while there are physical things, winds, heaven, sea, and great beasts, animals, these are all symbols. None of these are literal in the sense that we understand the literal words behind them. But the sea doesn't mean the Mediterranean, which is, I'm just astonished that most interpreters, that's where they go immediately. Because the term the Great Sea is used elsewhere, and it does refer to the Mediterranean, I get that. But this is a vision, and it's actually in a dream, but it's divine revelation is what's happening. And this is one of the ways that God used to communicate with people. In terms of providing revelation. In fact, if you look in, I think it's Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about that. Luke does, the author of Hebrews here. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Revelation came to people a number of ways. It came through dreams. Apparently the only difference between a dream and a vision is whether or not you're awake. But in a vision, you're in this apparent trance-like state. He communicated directly. He would speak directly to people at times. He would communicate through prophecies. Prophets would utter, he would communicate to them. And again, how he did it was up to him. And then they would communicate to people. So in the last days, of course, has spoken to us in his Son. This is the key element. This is the revelation par excellence, Jesus Christ. that this is God in the flesh. So if you want to know how to live, what does God want? Study the life of Christ. And some people are shocked because Jesus isn't this nice, sweet little guy that everybody thinks he is. He cared first and foremost about the truth and about representing his Father. And the rest of it just took a back seat to that. So what he did and how he did it are just things to study. And in fact, he's such a great example in John chapter 1. He talks about that, of him being the great revelation of God. And as we've seen here, verse 18 is the one we're looking for. No one has seen God at any time. Anybody that tells you they've seen God, they're liars. The Bible says they haven't. And you can't see God and live. So Moses was told that. If I showed you myself in my true essence, you would die on the spot. God's essence is light. And apparently light of such a magnitude that it kills mortal beings. Fleshly beings. Obviously it hasn't killed the angels. They have a different kind of existence, a superior existence to what humans have. They can see God in his essence and not die. Men can't. So the only begotten God. Now there's a lot, they have real trouble with this because they can't understand how God could be born. Well, God can't be born. But the Son can enter into a union with humanity. And that's what they're talking about here. That's what John's talking about. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And that word explained is where we get our words exegete from. He is the exegete of the Father. If you want to understand God and what he wants, how he acts, his positions, opinions, and all of that, again, the life of Christ is a great place to start. So God provides these revelations, the ultimate one, of course, being in his Son. And so Daniel said, I was looking down, now he relates this summary of it. I was looking down in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up, churning up the great sea. And four beasts... translated beast is fine, but they're weird animals. Obviously, they're not animals that exist in the animal kingdom today, nor have they ever. This is symbolism. And again, keep in mind when you're dealing with symbols that symbols in different contexts mean different things. So symbols have to be interpreted in their context. You can't just go running off and say, well, this word's used elsewhere, so it always means this here. No, it doesn't. Symbols are fluid. Types? Not so much. Types always point to a future fulfillment. They're pretty definite, really, when you get into them. Now, there's disagreements in typology because typology has a bit of a subjective element to it. And in fact, we would have to say all interpretation of the Bible has a bit of a subjective element into it. Because you have to bring, you've got the subjective reality of the doctrinal grid of the interpreter, and if that's not good... Well, then his work probably will not be good. He's going to stumble over many things if his doctrinal grid is not correct or straight. And so we inherit what we get, the doctrinal grid called the good deposit. Well, first, the good deposit was never perfect. I don't know where people get the idea that it was. I got the good deposit, so I'm fixed for life. No, you're not. This requires further study. This is why we are still in the process after almost 30 years here of still tweaking things when we find them. Now, I don't go looking for them. This business of I'm going to go look and make myself a name because I'm going to have a breakthrough. Well, that's nonsense. That's the entire wrong approach to Scripture. You just need to let the Scripture speak for itself. And that's what it means. Exegesis has the idea of out from. Isogesis it means you read into it. We let the Scripture speak out, as it were. And then we seek to interpret it as accurately as we possibly can, given everything we know. But clearly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical to all of this. Just as it is when you sit in class. I can't learn in the study without being in fellowship. I can't put this all together. Any more than you can sit here out of fellowship and really profit from what we're studying. You can't. You're wasting your time. And we don't want you to waste your time. We're here to redeem the time, not to waste it. So as he gave this deal and he said, now there are four animals here coming up, arising from the sea. Again, are they arising all simultaneously? It appears he uses the participle. So my guess is yes, But they certainly didn't arise very far apart. There was no big lapse of time in between when he sees these, as there was, say, as implied in that statue, as we've hopefully, if you had any idea that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are identical, you can dump it. There's sufficient proof there that they're not. I don't have to hope on that one. I know the proof is there. So they're coming up from the sea, arising out of it. And again, these are symbols. These animals didn't live in the sea. They weren't there previously. This is a vision. This is something Daniel's seeing to communicate truth to it. And they differed from one another, being different from one another. This one from that one in the Hebrew. And we left off here last night, I think, with about point 20. Daniel now employs that same paraphrastic construction he had used earlier in the book. In that sense, but what I'm talking about here is the paraphrastic construction. I became looking is literally what you have in verse 2. Again, paraphrasis means to go around and has the idea of using more words than you need to communicate a concept. But I became, in other words, I came into a state in which I was not previously. Daniel was asleep. Then all of a sudden he starts to dream, just as people do. And he finds himself now placed here before this great body of water. This is where he kind of, as it were, wakes up in his dream. And he's looking because he's interested. He wants to see what's happening out here. So he used this earlier in the book to indicate that this was not merely a quick or casual observation, but a fixed state. Staring or gazing would be one way of translating this, would be fine, within the dream. And Daniel 2:31 there, that he uses it there. And you, O king, became looking. Again, the entrance into the dream state, and this is where he found himself, and there was a single great statue. Well, he sees something, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar saw something quite different than what Daniel sees in his dream. Well, 21, in the passages that employ this construction, it does not appear that the subject was necessarily looking for something. Any more probably than when you fall asleep and start dreaming, do you have any intentions? Do you control it in any way? I mean, I hear people talk about, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Waking Life, but they talk about the lucid dream state where you can manipulate and control your dreams if you realize you're dreaming. I've never had that experience. They talk about it like it's real, but I don't know anybody that's ever told me, yeah, I can do that. I can have a dream and I can make it go where I want, do what I want, and all of that. So as I get older, one of the things I find is I don't remember my dreams as well. And they're, you know, but that's fine too. I don't get my doctrine from my dreams. So nevertheless, he was provided information about the future. Daniel chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar again, verses 4 and 5 in his particular deal. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream and it made me fearful. Why? Why did God give him this revelation? God let him know ahead of time that he was going to come under judgment, that his arrogance was going to bring him down. And he didn't want to orient to God at that time. Daniel gave him advice. He said, King, I give you some good advice here. Because if this is what's going to happen, and Daniel knew what was going to happen. I mean, I don't know that he knew that Nebuchadnezzar was going to think he was an animal. But he knew judgment was coming. And so once again, in this situation, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is this great tree that he sees represents him. And the greatness of his empire. And then also verse 10, or I saw a dream rather, verse 5, I don't guess I read that one. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, scary dream, nightmare, kept alarming me. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on the bed. I was looking and behold, again, same thing. But once he's in this dream, he's interested. That's one of the things that's evident here, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel both, is that once they end this dream, they seem to realize it's divine revelation, that God's communicating to them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would have said the gods, because he was a polytheist at the time, it appears. And he would have worshipped the Babylonian gods, Bel, Marduk, Ishtar, all that. And so I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the middle of the earth, and its height was great. So 22, God obviously has a great interest in revealing his plan to those that are interested in the divine viewpoint. However, he consistently hides his plan from those who are negative and don't want to know the truth. And one of the dangers of the truth is this, that when you hear the truth, you become culpable for it. Everything I teach, say, well, I'm not here all the time. Doesn't matter, you're still culpable for it. The information's available. You can make up the classes online. I'd rather you be here, but if you make the classes up online, you're culpable for this stuff. So it's good to know what you're going to be judged on. That's kind of important. But the good thing is, again, we've got an open book test here coming up. But we get to study all this. We should know. We shouldn't show up at the baby and go, gee, I wonder what the judgment's going to be about. Like we're not clear or something. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. So the truth, however, makes you culpable. And if a person hears the truth and then they resist it or reject it, they're going to create trouble for themselves. So one could make an argument on the extreme that there's no point in even learning anything because I'm going to be responsible for it. So I should remain ignorant all my life as much as possible. And don't study anything. There was this guy I used to work with. I don't even know how he got hired. But his name was Joe Fry. And he would walk around telling people, and this was his favorite pet phrase, he said it all the time, dumb is where it's at. Okay. Well, one could make that argument with doctrine. You're better off doctrinally dumb if you're not going to apply it. You'd be better off because knowledge brings culpability. So at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. The people who think they've got it all together and think they know so much. The Stephen Hawkings of this world, the Carl Sagans. These types of people, and there's millions of them out there like those. They may be more notable. Of course, they're both dead now. There's people like that that think their IQ is going to get them through everything in life. And there are people with high IQs, way higher IQs than I have. I don't even know what my IQ is. I don't care. Because IQ is not an issue in learning doctrine. Children can learn doctrine. And all they have to do is be in fellowship, listen, pay attention, sit there and get the information. They can learn just as well as any adult can. And a lot of times, if you'll let a kid sit there and pay attention, you'll be stunned at what they can absorb. Children are more remarkable sometimes in that way than adults are. But again, you hid it from the people who think they know everything and have revealed them to infants. Not just babies, not physical infants. But people who are small by this world's standards, who are insignificant, who don't matter. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And so God hides things from people. The truth is out there. It's not as though God doesn't want people to have it. But he uses this kind of sarcastic deal. We saw it in Mark, I think it was in chapter 4 there, where it's kind of tongue-in-cheek or sarcastic. And this is after he gives him the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. And so before they explains it to him. So he was saying to them, they were asking him about the parables, verse 10. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. See, we have knowledge as believers, unique knowledge that other people out there don't have. And we're supposed to let that knowledge influence our lives and how we live and what we do, how we handle it. But those on the outside get everything in parables. Why? Because that parable is a way of hiding it. They can tell the story. Two people can hear that same story, and with one of them it'll click, he'll get the spiritual impact of it, and the other one will just say, that's a weird story. It's neat, but I don't know what it means. What's he trying to say here? Well, he said that, so that as a result, while seeing, they may see. And not perceive. They can see with their eyes. They're not physically blind. There was a really funny incident with the man born blind back in John 9 about that. And they asked Jesus, can we see? Well, don't you know if you can see or not? We aren't blind too, are we? Well, not physically, no. But spiritually, yes. So that they may see and not perceive. While hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And by God, we don't want that. No, that's what the whole purpose of all of this is for people to change their minds and orient to God's plan. He does want that. This is tongue-in-cheek. And so, again, the idea of hiding these things is something that God does. But if you're positive, he's more than desirous of revealing them. And that's very clearly taught there, say, in 1 Timothy, God who desires all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. We know what God's will is. God does not will that anybody should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. We know that God's will is for believers to grow up. Doesn't mean he's going to make them, but we know that's his will. To study and handle accurately, as we say before every Bible class, every believer needs to be able to accurately handle the word of truth and to be an expert with it. This is your one offensive weapon, by the way, in the angelic conflict. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. All the other weaponry we have, all of that is defensive in Ephesians 6. You know, you can see that too. So 23, as Daniel was looking in his dream, which he now classifies as a vision, he observed the tumultuous sea being stirred up by four winds, four great winds. And by great winds, we would call them strong. That's the idea that we use for wind, the adjective to describe it. And while a term vision, vision, should be a the in there, the term vision can refer to how something appears overtly. For instance, there in Daniel 7:20, it's translated by the term appearance. The meaning of the ten horns, he wanted to know the meaning of the ten horns which are on its head. The other horn which came up and before which three of them fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast and which was larger in appearance. You wouldn't translate it there larger in vision than its associates. So it was larger in the image that he saw. So in most cases, it is used to indicate that the subject was observing a divine revelation. In Daniel, that's pretty clear. Daniel 2:9. For if you do not make the dream known to me, 2:19. I was going to say that doesn't look right, but okay, good reason I got the wrong verse. Then the mystery. And again, a mystery. A mystery. You understand that the term mystery doesn't mean something which can't be understood. The term mystery, the Greek mysterion, and all of that refers to information that is difficult, but can be understood if you pay attention and put it together. And you have to have the clues. That's like a mystery novel. If you read a mystery novel, by the end of it, you're supposed to kind of be able to figure out who done it. That's a mystery. It doesn't mean it can't be figured out. The clues are there. And the clues to God's plan are all over the place. Beginning with physical creation out here. Where did this all come from? So you have to posit. You have two choices. It either came out of nothing or it was created. And if you've got a theology that allows 0 plus 0 equals 1, well, your math won't do good. Your theology won't either. Nothing plus nothing can't equal something. So the idea that the universe was a void and this big bang occurred, there's this one little particle of matter. Where did the particle of matter come from? And it was theoretically the entire universe compressed into this one little particle. And it blew up. And the whole universe comes forth. Well, that's more faith than I got. I can't believe that. I look at the universe and I would expect it, if those were the circumstances, the universe itself would be random and chaotic. And it would not be orderly and natural. And when we look at the universe and we look at life and all in its facets, from animal life to human life, all of these things, it works. And again, when you start getting into the odds and statistics of upward evolution, it is so adamantly proven that by mathematics that it's wrong. Just the sheer staggering implications of the numbers point out that evolution could never work. I mean, really, when you consider the idea of even one deviation in an organism. I'm not talking about an evolution. Something that where the organism adapts. And it gets something new. These adaptations are helpful to the organism, but they seldom ever go anywhere. I mean, they stay within that organism. They don't continue to upwardly evolve. For instance, people live in sunny climates tend to have darker skin than people who don't. You don't go up to Norway and, find a bunch of people that look like they're from India. Because it's different. The climate's different. So we recognize adaptation. And mutation even. But how many mutations are even beneficial? The number on that is staggeringly against it. That mutations are almost always harmful. And so how many mutations do you have to have between a polywog and a full-grown human? How much time would you need for that? I mean, and there isn't a missing link, quote, in the evolutionary chain. There is no chain. There are no links to speak of. There are millions of missing links. Where's the missing link even between the domestic cat and dog? Well, are we going to call it a cog? I don't know. Or a dat? What that? Oh, yeah, a dat. Well, where's that link? There's none. And that's a rather common one, you know, so... At any rate, when people consider this, this mystery, it can be known. It can be figured out. God reveals himself. And creation is a big part of that, as we saw in Romans 1. I mean, it goes into great detail there. That to reject the fact that creation came from God sets the person up for spiritual darkness. They're already in darkness to start with, and then they just intensify this until they get to the blackout of the soul. And then there they go. And then we see how their behavior goes. Well, 25 here, the vision was not an image seen with the eyes. Rather, it was a mystical experience that took place in the mind of the prophet with clearly defined mental images. And it wasn't always a prophet. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar had this visionary dream that was revelation. But he couldn't interpret it. He couldn't understand it. But Daniel couldn't understand this particular one. He had to be given the information by God as to know what it meant. So it appears that the Old Testament prophets distinguished between dreams in the night and night visions simply by whether they were awake or not. And Daniel has other visions later on where you can tell he's consciously awake because he's talking like he's in two different places. In his body, he's in Babylon, but somewhere else, and his consciousness is by the Ulai Canal, he says. So I believe that's Daniel 10 or something like that. May even be before that. Maybe be 8. So the first thing Daniel saw arrested his attention. And he seeks to arrest the reader by the use of the term, behold. He observes a large sea that is in a state of tumult because it is being agitated by winds coming from the four directions of the compass. Jeremiah 49:36. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven and will scatter them to all these winds. There will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So, and if, of course, if you know anything about the water and you're out upon it and you have winds that are coming from different directions, you don't want to be on the water because you can quickly get into big trouble that way. And you watch this, if you ever watch The Deadliest Catch or any of that, because they're dealing out there, when you see all this, they're dealing with tides, they're dealing with current, and they're dealing with wind. And those three things keep that Bering Sea in a state of great turmoil most of the time. Not all the time, but most of the time. So Daniel also, 8:8, the four winds obviously indicates the four directions of the compass. But then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. This is a prophecy of Alexander the Great. The male goat is Greece. Alexander is its most notable leader. And the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. His kingdom was divided essentially somewhat to the east, north, south, and west. That was how it was generally divided among four of his generals. Following his death, there was no strong leader to replace Alexander, and so Greece, as it were, began to wane somewhat. And let's see, I don't know who it was. Let's see, Nicanor, I think, Ptolemy, Seleucid. I can't remember the other general's name, but his kingdom was divided. And out of them came forth a rather small horn. This is actually Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a prophecy of during the intertestamental period that deals with the forced Hellenization of the Jews under Antiochus. Who is, by the way, this little horn is a type of the big horn Antichrist. He fills the bill in every way, just about. So the fact that the sea here is called Great has caused some to identify this as the Mediterranean Sea. Well, there are places where it is called that. But again, we're dealing with symbolism in a dream. We're not dealing with a literal sea here. I mean, other than he sees it in the dream as a sea, obviously. Numbers 34, 6 and 7. As far as the western border, you shall have the great sea. That is its coastline. And as you know, still till today, Israel is bordered on the west by the Mediterranean. And you can also see Joshua 1:4. But such here is not necessarily the case. Here the text is dealing with a symbolic sea that is to be properly identified as the mass of Gentiles that dominates the world order just prior to the return of Christ. And one of the things in these animals, these beasts that represent nations, they're all Gentiles. So the sea represents the Gentile peoples out of which they arise. The people come on the scene of history at a certain time. And they arise in a certain place with a certain people. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now, behold, therefore, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Even the king of Assyria with all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go in and go over all its banks. And then it will sweep on in Judah. And here you have a figure in which the water represents the kingdom. The king of Assyria specifically. And it will overflow and pass through and it will reach even to the neck. And spread. These are all figures. And again, symbols, figures and symbols for judgment on Israel. That's going to come through Assyria. But it doesn't overcome, it doesn't swamp them. It only comes to the neck. Well, obviously, if you're underwater to here, you're close to being in trouble. But again, the southern kingdom survived this. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, the larger part of Israel, went into captivity under this. Also, chapter 17. So these Gentile powers have always been problems for Israel for a couple of reasons, but one, the biggest being that God would use them to discipline Israel. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee away. And be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale. Jeremiah 47:2. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to arise from the north and become an overflowing torrent and overflow the land and all of its inhabitants. The city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out, every inhabitant of the land will wail. And in that particular prophecy, I believe it's referencing ancient Babylon as the waters there, that Gentile particular entity. Also, see Revelation 13:1. This is a very similar idea when we deal with the rise of Antichrist. Again, Revelation has to be understood. You have to be careful because the language is literal, but a lot of it is symbolic. And you have to be real careful in dealing with it because if you make a symbol literal or vice versa, you've destroyed the impact of it. You've certainly harmed it, if not destroyed it. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The dragon is Satan. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 crowns, diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. This beast, again, is the Antichrist. But this is a symbolic way of talking about his rise in human history from the masses of the Gentile powers out there that be, and peoples. And you can also see 17, 1 and 2, and that's about the great whore. 31, when Daniel received the revelation of this dream, he was told that the sea actually corresponded to the earth. More properly, its inhabitants. And the animals corresponded to kings or nations. That's pretty readily set forth here for us in 7:17. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. And so again, the ocean isn't a literal water in the dream, it is. But it has to be understood as a mass of humanity out of which these things come on to the historical scene. The reason that it is called a great sea is to emphasize the vast numbers of humanity that are involved. Currently, there are around 7 billion people in the world, most of whom are godless and negative, which leaves them quite vulnerable to these powerful spiritual forces. The biggest thing, I think, has been, not the biggest, but certainly one of them, over the course of years being around doctrine, and I think it's a lot of it's been a reaction to the fundies and the goofballs out there. You hear very little about demons and their approach to the Christian. Almost like, well, Christians can't be possessed, so we're safe, are we? That's not what the Bible says at all. That there are believers who are deceived by demons, seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And these are people at one time who were sound in the faith. They walked away from it. They made conscious choices not to do what they were supposed to be doing, and the demons had their way with them. And then they become tools, mouthpieces for these demons. And they advocate their false doctrines, their hateful doctrines, like forbidding marriage or forbidding certain foods. And those were just two of them that Paul picked out there. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4. Isaiah 57 here, 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And they're never going to have peace. The best they can do is try to make their life nice as they can make it apart from God. And then, of course, God's going to blow it all up at the end. So what can you do? Well, maybe orient to God. I don't know. Throw something weird out here. Orient to God. Maybe that would be the best way to go. 33 here, the term ruach, again, breath, wind, or spirit, has a whole corresponding Hebrew form. Well, in fact, it's the exact form in the Hebrew. It corresponds exactly to this one. And can be translated as wind, breath, or spirit. Again, it must be dealt with according to the context in which you find it. If it says he breathed into Adam's life the breath of life, you can translate that spirit, but you sure wouldn't translate a wind. You know, it would be more likely when he breathed in that we're talking about breath. So the winds are seen to be understood as spiritual forces acting on the human race. Even though these spiritual forces are unseen, they still exercise very powerful influence on the sea of humanity. And humanity can't deal with this because they're unprepared. First, most humans are totally unaware of the fact that demons are out here messing with them all the time. I think this accounts for the more bizarre and increasingly bizarre behaviors we're going to keep seeing. We see the people have these weird attitudes. Road rage and all of this. And the human race quickly in America is declining. Just from a civil standpoint. And so here, Acts chapter 2, verse 2. So again, here, this one's the Holy Spirit, of course, but as this is engineered on the day of Pentecost to draw attention to it. When they were on the day of Pentecost, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what filled means. It just means controlled by. It means to be under his influence. And began to speak with other tongues. So this wind, obviously, is the Spirit, as it were, we might say, making his advent into the world, although he's always been here. He's omnipresent, just as all members of the Godhead are. But this is done to draw attention to the fact and to signify, truly, the change of dispensation. This is quite an event. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in them. He had not done that up to this point. He indwells those believers. So 35, the people of earth living in the last days are pictured as being in great turmoil, churning in reaction and chaos because of these winds. Other prophecy indicates that they are engaging in a satanic conspiracy to cast off the rule of God permanently. Psalm chapter 2 is our text for that. Again, the corrected translation I've got here, I did a few of these psalms, I didn't do many of them, but why do the nations scheme or conspire against the Lord? This is the language of conspiracy. And why do the peoples plot something useless? The kings of the earth will withstand him, and the powerful men are entrenched against the... See, this isn't casual. They are sold out on this. They are entrenched against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear off their restraints and throw off from us their ropes." These are the divine institutions, the principles of doctrine by which mankind is supposed to live. They don't want to live by those. They throw off the institutions, volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And we see that all of those are under violent attack today. So let's do all of this. And God's really scared. Mm-hmm. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Well, if you were God, you might find this comical. It wasn't so sad and serious. We're talking billions of people are going to die and be cast into the lake of fire. Not initially. I mean, they'll just go to torment for a while first. But at the end of the 1,000 years at the great white throne, there they go. And we're talking billions and billions of people. And God knows every one of them. God wanted every one of them to be saved, but they didn't want to do it. That's up to them. So we see that in the last days, and people say, well, you're one of these conspiracy nutjobs. No, there's just a giant conspiracy going on. And it's huge. But very few people can be involved in it knowingly. That's true of any conspiracy. It can't be as though, hey, we're going to have a conspiracy, so let's tell everybody. Conspiracies don't work that way. They're kept under silence. And you may hear names and recognize certain things and places. Jekyll Island, you may know something about Jekyll Island, you may not. You may know something about the Bilderbergers, maybe you don't. You may know something about the Trilateral Commission or the CFR, the Council on Foreign Affairs. You may know something about the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds and the money people behind the scenes. And so, if you know much about it, when you go and investigate all this stuff, well, it's pretty evident that they've been meeting for years, plotting out the course of the world. This isn't new news. If you're familiar with the House, that was Woodrow Wilson's buddy. He was evil to the core. Colonel House, they call him. So if you're a colonel, that must make you great. Why is everybody that's ever got to the rank of colonel thinks they should be called colonel all the time? Once you retire, you don't get to keep that rank. You know that, right? You know. They don't have to salute you anymore. But that's the way, you know, people do. They're impressed with all this. Well, we do know there is a conspiracy, and it's against God. And the goal? World domination. And a few people, it's going to be an oligarchy. That means a few rulers. Very few people at the top. Their idea of socialism and communism, fascism, these various isms they've got, is what they're trying. And again, this is done through a redistribution of wealth. That's what's going on in America right now, the redistribution of wealth. Take it away from those who work hard and give it to those who don't. And let's expand Medicaid until everybody's on it. I mean, this is the arguments they're having. Well, 36, the fact that these four winds are related to heaven is designed to emphasize the fact that God still controls all the unseen spiritual forces in the angelic conflict, advancing history according to his perfect plan. And here in Revelation, he talks about chapter 7, this deal of sealing these Jews. And this can be interpreted in a couple of ways. And again, I haven't looked at this in a long time, but I think I remember when I looked at this that these four angels are holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth, sea, or any tree. And you can interpret that obviously as literal wind that they're keeping the wind from. But why would you need to do that? Because it says here, I saw another angel, don't do any of this until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Well, why do you need to have no wind to do that? I believe he's holding back, they're holding back forces that would harm these people prior to their salvation, prior to them being sealed by God. So again, you can interpret that one literally too and say, but again, my question would be, why do you have to have no wind to do that? That didn't make any sense to me. Well, 37, as Daniel observes the raging sea, he sees four great beasts coming up, which translates the pe'al participle of selek, to come up or ascend. And 38, the participle is normally used to convey current or simultaneous action. There is some question as to whether all four beasts appeared simultaneously or if they arose in a sequence before Daniel. Now, did they come up, you know, like one, two, three, four, and there they were? Or did they all come up simultaneously and Daniel looks? Now, he has to obviously look at one of them first, whichever one. And we know which one he looked at first because we're going to see. But he looks at them individually. So there's a sequence there. But was there a sequence when they came up? I don't know, and I don't think it materially affects this. It does not the interpretation of it at any rate. So in either case, what is apparent from verse 7 is that all four beasts end up present before Daniel at the same time. The numbering may indicate the order in which they arose or the order in which Daniel saw them. Clearly he numbers them, 1, 2, 3, 4. So the numbers are significant, but it may just be the number, you know, the order in which he's looked at them. So 40, this indicates that all four beasts, nations, are present on the earth at the same time. They are to be recognized as historical contemporaries. And Daniel, point 41, observes that all four of the beasts were different, demonstrating that he carefully considered each of them, that should be each of them, and recognized the differences. Well, the human brain's a funny thing, isn't it? Each of them, and recognized the differences. I start out typing them and come out with that. The fact that Daniel notices that all beasts differ from one another should not be surprising, since the differences in race, culture, and geographic location would make each of these nations unique. That to me is not difficult and is pretty straightforward, I think. The fact that they're not the same kingdom, they represent different kingdoms. 43, their very nature as beasts serves to underscore that those within those kingdoms lack spiritual understanding and present mankind as being dominated by the lower animal nature. And when you look at kingdoms and nations over the course of history, you would have to say, in some ways, the United States has been a pretty good nation in some ways. We have helped people. It's not as though our whole history is just god-awful. I don't think you could hardly make a case for Russia being a nice nation ever. Look at their history. And it's not as though our nation was a nice nation all the time, don't get me wrong. But some of these nations are much more predatory. But even in the United States, a nicer nation, we might say. We still have this bloodlust, we still have this war machine, we still kill people indiscriminately, we still waive the rule of law when it suits our purpose. And so nice nations aren't necessarily all that nice. Here, Psalm 49:20, they're controlled by the lower nature. Men under their sin natures make brutal decisions that cost millions of people their lives. And these people do not care. If you think the people at the top of all this thing care about human life, you're wrong. All they care about is their lives. They're not worried about the rest of us out here. So man, in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And even the greatest of the kingdoms, Egypt in its heyday, Psalm 73 also, Babylon, Greece, all of them, U.S., even in their heydays, they're still dominated by their lower nature. They're still animalistic. And so we see this is a pretty regular feature of the human race. 73:22. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And Ecclesiastes 3:18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are just animals. And really, you can summarize most of the human race and activity, the violent nature of man. It's been characterized by warfare from the time of Cain and Abel. Murder and slaughter and mayhem. Oh my. And that's the human race for you. Well, 44, these four beasts are described by the adjective great, which could be translated large, notable, or powerful, indicating that these are very significant kingdoms that would be easily identified, or should be easily identified if they're this big of a deal. And this seems to be a pretty big deal, the way this is presented here. Everything is large. The sea is large. The winds are blowing hard. The animals are big. So this indicates to me something about the importance of all of this. So they would be easily identified and do not refer to less significant nations. So therefore, knowing that the final beast is present on the earth at the time of the final 7 years. The final beast has to be there during Daniel's 70th week because he gets killed by the return. This is in Daniel 7 again. That the Son of Man shows up and takes him out. The beast does. It doesn't actually say here, but we know from other revelation. The beast is that little horn, and he speaks out in Daniel 7:25 against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alteration in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year. That's 3.5 years. And that phrase is repeated frequently throughout Daniel and in Revelation. The time, times, and half a time means 3.5 years. But the court will set for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And it doesn't say who does it, but who defeats him in open warfare, obviously, is Jesus Christ. He seizes the beast. We see the fulfillment of this in Revelation. And actually, that would be Revelation probably 19. If I remember right, see here what we got. Revelation 19:20. All right, back to verse 19. I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth. And by the way, if you're worried about who Antichrist is, it's somebody from the ancient past. It's somebody who's dead right now, but won't be dead soon. Alexander the Great, I believe, is still the best candidate for this. He fits the bill, and there's a bunch of reasons why, which we can't go into tonight. And their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse. That's Jesus Christ and his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. We know how he meets his end. And the Antichrist doesn't even get to go. He's the first actual inhabitant of the lake of fire. He'll be there alone with the false prophet. But they'll be soon joined in another 1,000 years by everyone, just about. The vast majority of the human race. So, again, therefore, knowing the final beast is present here, one must confine his search for the proper identification of these nations to the time prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Again, have to be on the scene here at this time. It would appear by Daniel's 70th week, they've got to be around. And because we're approaching that, we should have not any problem identifying these, and we can pretty readily, I think. So additionally, it would appear that since these kingdoms exist in the last days, the beasts used to portray each one would be associated with those nations. Therefore, one would be justified in seeking nations that are associated with a lion, an eagle, a bear, and an exotic leopard. Well, what is the symbol for Great Britain? If you know anything about it, it's the lion. It's the upright lion, in fact. It's a symbol of the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's their national symbol. What's the symbol of the United States? National symbol. Quick. The eagle. What's the symbol for the Russia? The bear. And so all of these fit pretty readily if you understand you're dealing with last days nations. And why wouldn't the identification, if God wants us to understand this information, why wouldn't they be evident? And I think the text is. I think it's very evident here. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll be ready to wrap this up. Have your notes back for Jeremiah, because I might get through that first session. We'll just have to see. What I do, I will do. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to gather together and assemble in your presence to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.